Yahweh said a very kind way of leading that song with both arms. It's really a blessing. All right, day by day, day by day. Anybody here got a blessing you want to pass on before we get to the study tonight? You don't always have a chance to talk in church, you know, so going, it's gone. Acts chapter 9. Now, the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9 is a turning point, as I mentioned last time. And his conversion was dramatic. It was unique, unusual. But it's not a precedent for us to follow when it comes to personal salvation because the elements are not the same. It could not be the same. What could be the same is the effects of being saved. A changed life, a changed heart, changed mind, changed direction of life, changed attitude, changed view of everything. That should be the norm, but not so much the physical parts of the light and the falling and all those kind of things. So we don't try to repeat what we find in history, but we do look for the applications spiritually from these accounts. And so there's no light and there's no action like that for conversion. And it's a turning point for Saul himself, because he'd be totally radically changed from the inside out, and from destroying the body of Christ or trying to reaching the world for Christ with the gospel. What a change that was. And then it's a turning point for the nation of Israel, because the emphasis will shift from reaching the nation of Israel, the Jew, to now Saul taking the gospel to all the world, Gentiles. And so there's a big change here. Now, I want to also say this to explain and clarify. When we talk about the shift that's taking place and will take place in Acts chapter 15, and it kind of had a little beginnings already in Acts 10, the Gentiles getting saved, Cornelius. It doesn't mean that Jews cannot be saved. It doesn't mean that individually people cannot be saved, Jews especially. God put aside the nation of Israel as a nation because they rejected his son. However, the gospel is for everybody. Now look at this verse to explain that for us. Colossians chapter 3, please, verse number 11. This is to explain it, to get the understanding that though the nation of Israel has been put aside, it doesn't mean God has forsaken them. He will once again deal with them in the tribulation. And so it's not over for the nation of Israel. But for now, God is building up a spiritual body called the church, the body of Christ. And so come to Colossians chapter 3. And so this verse came to my mind when I was thinking about, we cannot say that the church or the Jew is forsaken totally, because individually they can be saved. Colossians 3:11 says this, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So in Christ spiritually, you are all one in Christ, no matter what your nationality. There are still Jews. There are still barbarians. There could be in our church barbarians. There are still people that are racially different. But that makes no difference to God, because salvation is not a material or a physical aspect. It's a spiritual transaction of the heart. And so Jews can be saved, of course, individually. But the Bible does tell us, remember, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And God's not a respecter of persons. So anyone that receives the gospel, if they receive Christ by faith, God's going to say, welcome. I was waiting for this. All right, chapter 9 of Acts, verse number 8 through 12. Chapter 9 of Acts, verse 8 through 12. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Now, Saul goes to the home of justice, and I get a suspicion here that it could be like an inn, where because Ananias has to go there and call for him, call for Saul. So it could have been like an inn in the book of Matthew and so on. But regardless, Saul had a vision that Ananias would come to meet him, and he does. Now, there's a certain mark about conversion that we find here already. First of all, he's in his this house and he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. That's one of the marks of a new Christian. He begins to talk to God, not in an unknown tongue, unknown language, but he begins to communicate to God. It comes very naturally. And later on in this chapter, verse number 20, Paul begins to preach. Well, those two elements of a new Christian is very common. You remember when you got saved? Now, you may not have been a real bad person before you got saved, but most people, when they get saved, they're happy about it, aren't they? Were you not happy when you got saved? Or did you get depressed? Well, if you get depressed, you may have come to the wrong person. Because the Lord don't depress you when you come to Him. He relieves you of your burden of sin. And so Paul is praying in this home of Judas, and he later on will be preaching. So good marks about a Christian. Someone said this, talking to God for men and to men are good marks of salvation. That is true. That is true. It's a real blessing when young Christians and even older Christians, they really want to say something about the Lord Jesus. And it's just the way it is. It's just the way it's supposed to go. And if you get excited about something, you talk about it as I would. What excites you? Well, a lot of things excite us. But whatever those things are that excite us, we should not lose our excitement for the one who saved us. And if we do, then we have become really lukewarm as a Christian. And when we lose our enthusiasm, our excitement about telling people about the Lord, we need to do some introspection and maybe get on our knees and get some things squared away so that we can not have a feeling, but have the same kind of zeal that we used to have when we were first saved. We cool off. The Jerusalem church cooled off after persecution. The church at Jerusalem, after Stephen got stoned to death, I think for a period of time they began to tone down. They began to back off in Jerusalem. I think they began to not get so zealous about the Lord like they did in chapter 2, in chapter 3, and chapter 4. And so, for whatever the reasons, I think this is what happened to the church of Jerusalem. But anyway, here is Saul. He's praying, and then he'll begin to preach very shortly. Now, verse number 9:13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. So this is in Damascus, as we know. And Ananias is kind of hesitant to go to meet with this man named Saul. I can't understand his apprehension, can't you? Who in our world has been known as to be the meanest man of all? Or the most reprobate man? There's a lot of them around. And in our in human history, you've come across, read about some really evil people. There are some evil dictators in Africa right now. Evil dictators in those African countries. They're very, very evil. They are totally in control. The people are starving. They're poor. They have no say about anything. They are under oppression. Evil people in this world. Well, can you imagine? Oh, who can I pick on that's evil that we can all agree with? Not that I have to agree with everybody, but can you name one evil person?
Dahmer.
Oh, he was very corrupt. Jeffrey Dahmer? Oh, he was corrupt. I mean, unbelievably evil, Jeffrey Dahmer. Okay, we can't waste time on this one, but the most evil kind of person in this world, the Lord says, I want you to go meet him. You know what I would say? I don't think so. You know this line, you stand here. Okay, if you volunteer, you step forward. Everybody steps backward. Let this guy stand by himself. I don't think we want to meet somebody like that. He doesn't want to meet Saul of Tarsus. He knows his reputation. He knows what he came to Damascus for initially. And so he's kind of really scared. So would I be afraid to meet someone like that? And so, but he has a vision, Saul does, to that Ananias would come to see him, and he does. He does eventually. So he doesn't know yet that Saul is saved. He just knows God said to go and see him. And so he does. Look at verse number 15. 9:15. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Well, that's quite a commission, don't you think? That's quite an opportunity. He would be before, eventually, important people, heads of states, kings, and before the Gentiles and the children of Israel. So then he also says in verse 16, For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. That part is not too pleasant. It's attractive and it's exciting and it's wow, get to speak before the president, before the vice president, before Congress, before the premier of China, get to talk to them, get to go down to Africa and talk to all those dictators face to face in their courts. Who would be able to do that? Talk to prime ministers, go down and talk to very important people that would not talk to any of us, but Paul be able to go and talk to these people, and that's God's plan for him. But he also had a plan for him in which he would have to suffer for him. I'm trying to figure this out, ladies and gentlemen. I'm trying to figure this out. I thought whatever God does with us, he does it so that we always enjoy what we do. I thought that when we followed him, the road would be paved, it would be smooth, there are no potholes, your car never breaks down, nothing bad happens in your life, 1 week turns into a month, everything is great. No weeds in the garden. Nobody at work gets mad at you, upset with you. You never forget anything. Kids are great. Their rooms are clean. The meals are good. Nothing is burnt. Everything is great. Politicians are so nice. No bad people in our community. Don't need a gated community. Everything is great. But he says for Paul that I will call him to suffer for my name's sake. And not a good call to have. And surely our call as Christians is not always the same as Paul's. But one thing is pretty common in the life of a Christian is that we will also face some hardship and some tribulation and some even persecution. Not so much in America in the sense of the guillotine or those kind of things where you are manhandled and you are actually taken from your home and thrown into a prison because you're a Christian. It hasn't come to that yet in America. We see maybe hints of something going that direction. However, it's happening now in North Africa. It's happening now in China and North, you know, places like that, North Korea. But Paul's call was to suffer for him. I wonder if the Lord, just thinking out loud, I wonder if the Lord would say, I'll save you, but you have to agree with me that your life would be one of suffering every once in a while. Now, if you want to get saved, this is a condition where you didn't say, Mr. Potential Christian. I wonder how many people would say, not now, I'm not ready for that. Probably I'll step back as well. And isn't it a good thing the Lord is so kind to blind our eyes from what will be happening to you the moment you get saved 10 years down the road? Isn't it good that he didn't tell you everything in one panoramic flash, like the devil did it to Jesus when he tempted him on the mount? Showed him everything in a flash. What if the Lord showed you everything in a flash? We might not get saved. We might not even bear it. Our heart might give out because of the fear of what we might encounter. It's good sometimes to not know everything, okay? Sometimes we don't want to know everything. Remember when you got married? Oh, man. You were so happy, so excited. And gonna get married. You're so tickled. And then you get married. And then let me give an example of how I wish that I'm glad that I didn't know everything. One time we just got married in North Carolina, 1977, June 11th. And then shortly after that, went on a honeymoon to Richmond, Virginia. And then we, shortly after that, drove up, made a route, went from, let's see, here's how this works. This is Florida, and then this is the Great Lakes, and then this is California, and then this is Texas. Right? So we went from here, up here, to like that, up here to British Columbia, came back down the coast of California and into Texas. And you know, that's a long trip for newlyweds. I shipped my car to California, drove across, and stayed at the in-laws for a little while, and then went on a missionary deputation, and that was part of that route. We were just so young and so innocent and so
stupid.
Okay? I know, we're the only one that was like this. I'm sure of that. None of you here ever would admit that. Anyway, and ran out of money, got to El Paso, Texas, or coming up from El Paso, Texas, coming up I-20 toward Dallas, Texas. A preacher told me months ago, if you ever come by, just call. If you ever come by, just call us. Dr. Green is his name. You know, really, really, not real smart and not real streetwise, just really sincere but dumb. We're limping into Dallas-Fort Worth, and we were somewhere between Midland, Texas, and going east, and we bought our last three burritos for 99 cents at a gas station. Gas back then was 49 cents a gallon, so that was good. And we spent our last dollar on three bean burritos. And I'm in my car with a fill up of gas. We're heading east, and I'm thinking, where's the wind blowing? I hope it's on my back pushing us. And we limped into that night into Dallas, Texas, actually Garland, Texas. And boy, if I knew back then, before I was married, we were going to grow up these kind of things, all the things that went into our lives and a lot of blessings. Don't misunderstand, but a lot of things like, oh man, what a surprise. What a shock. Oh man, I didn't bargain for this, Lord. If God showed us everything in the Christian life, we may have opted out instead. It's good for the Lord to have been patient with us, let us experience one day at a time. But he told Saul, you're going to get it. You're going to suffer for my name's sake. This is your calling. Now, does not Galatians tell us for the Christian, I'm crucified with Christ? Galatians 2:20, we're crucified with Christ in many ways. And that is also speaking about the life of a Christian is very much so a crucified life where we die to self. Where we tell ourselves, I crucify my flesh, because if I'm going to bear my cross for Christ, I have to often crucify my flesh. I have to deny myself, which is a very difficult thing for an American Christian to do. For any Christian to do, except if you're in a third world country. You might not find that to be so abnormal because you're already in that kind of a condition. So Paul was called to suffer for Christ, and thank God we haven't really had that kind of suffering that Paul describes in his ministry. Shipwrecked thrice, stoned to death, and you know, left in the deep and all these kind of things, and besides the care of all the churches, so that was his calling, that was his ministry, and the Lord is with him for sure, and the Lord is with us for sure too, even though we don't have the same kind, the same type of calling. But when persecution comes, hopefully you won't lose your faith. Hopefully you won't lose your confidence in the Lord to take care of you. Hopefully your eyes will not be to this. Hopefully you'll still set your affection on things above when things don't always go right. Sure enough, the longer you live, things are not going to go right. Sometimes they're minor and sometimes they're major. A lot of times it's with people. But, like Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. Everyone's gone. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. And so, through the suffering, through the hardship, Paul would find real intimacy with Christ, which is what it should be like for every Christian. So Ananias goes to the house of Judas, and he calls him Brother Saul. He obeys the Lord and meets him. Saul's vision is restored. Saul is baptized as a new convert, as a new believer. And he was waiting for this Ananias fellow to show up, and he does. And notice that in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, when somebody got saved, something happened to them right after they got saved. You remember Acts 2:41? Those that gladly received this word were baptized. Acts 8, Cornelius of Philip's preaching got baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch, the famous story of him in chapter 8, he was baptized after he was saved. They're in the chariot, they're moving along, and he says, see, here's what the Timothy baptized. And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ, Son of God, thou mayest. And the man says, I do, I do, I do. You think that you didn't merit? I do. No, he was just expressing, I do believe. And he did. And so Philip baptized him right there on the spot. In Acts 10, the crowd of Cornelius in his home, and Peter came by to give him the gospel, they got saved and they were baptized. In chapter 16 of Acts, you have Lydia getting baptized by a river. You have the Philippian jailer getting baptized. And who else was baptized with the Philippian jailer? His whole house got baptized. And then Crispus in chapter 8. So the pattern seems to be very strong that after somebody gets saved, they get baptized right away by immersion. All right. So Saul eats and he is strengthened. And he has fellowship with other Christians in Damascus. And he is encouraged. Now, throughout all of this so far, you have a certain kind of theme going on. You have the Apostle Paul is helped by people. He's encouraged by people. And people in his life, they came into his life, they were blessings to him. Chapter 9, verse number 19. Verse 19, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And so, have you ever wondered how many questions he was asked by the Christians at Damascus? He was there certain days. Can you imagine what it was like to have breakfast with Saul? Lunch with him? I mean, what were they doing all day long? I think because of his life and because of his zeal, probably there was preaching on the streets in Damascus like he would later on in his ministry. But they're talking, they're fellowshipping, they're regular people, and they're asking questions. Can you imagine the questions they asked of him? Can you imagine how many times he gave his testimony? Yes, on the road to Damascus, I was so fierce, I said, all of a sudden, oh, and how many times did he repeat this story? Do you think you ever get tired of it? I don't think so. Pretty interesting. For them to have heard how the Lord changed Saul's life must have been pretty exciting. As much as it is winning the World Series by your favorite team. Maybe more so. Nothing even more exciting than that, it seems like. In verse number 20, here is something that Paul does straightway. He preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. This is the pattern that Paul would always do. This is his habit. He would go to a city. The first thing he would do is go to the synagogue and sit there with all the other guys, and he would wait his turn to any questions. Anybody got something to say? Any comments on the scripture that I just read? Yes, what is it? And he begins to talk and discuss, and then it's into a debate, and now it's into a controversy, and now he's confronting them with the truth, and now there's an argument, and all this is just the way it was for Paul's ministry. The pattern is here. The routine is there. And so he gets to preaching, and a lifelong ministry habit of going to synagogues to confront people with the gospel. Now, he wasn't being arrogant or obnoxious to people. I am sure he was a gentleman from reading his epistles, how we should behave toward others. But I'm sure he never backed down when there was controversy. As a matter of fact, he probably intimidated people, knowing and understanding how he wrote Romans, the kind of mind that he had, being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, being a well-educated, an excellent student, an excellent scholar in the Hebrew Bible and so on. He must have been pretty intimidating. So he was always strengthened, it seems like, when he got into a debate of some sort. Now, verse number 21. Look at the reaction of Paul's preaching and teaching and words in the synagogue. Verse 21. But all that heard him were amazed and said, here's why they're amazed. Is he that destroyed them which caught on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? They were amazed because they realized who he is. This is Saul of Tarsus, that man who just hates with such a passion. He came to Damascus for the reason, and now look at him. Look at what he's saying. Hear him. He is so different. He is preaching the gospel now. And so they were amazed to see him, who once persecuted Christians, now preaching the same gospel. And not only that, he wasn't alone, I'm sure, because there's Christians in Damascus, and now he's on the street corners preaching with them as well. So Paul's never really alone when he goes to Damascus. He's got people around him, Christians, and they were already probably preaching in the streets, witnessing, telling about Christ. And so he joins them, and he's going on. And so they're amazed at him. What a change in his life. Now, high-ranking Pharisee, as we know, and he's there to prove that this is very Christ. He's using Scripture. He's in the synagogue, comparing Scripture with Scripture to prove the points, to make clear that they missed it. But he's right there in Isaiah 53. He's right there in Psalm 22. He's right there in Genesis chapter 3. He's that seed. He's right there. Don't you see that? He's asking them maybe. And he is just a real good debater. Although he's not there just to win an argument. He's there to convince them that they're God's chosen people and that the Lord has all of these things embedded in the Old Testament scriptures and Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything. So he's trying to explain to them. I would hate to debate with him. And so Paul never got really exasperated. He rather, I think, intimidated the hearers. Now, may I say something here about this dealing with people who you don't agree with or they don't agree with the Christian? Paul was firm, he was bold, but he was not ugly, is the word I'm going to use. We all are aware of how people can be ugly in our society, in our generation. This is not how a Christian is. A Christian does not get ugly with other people who disagree with the Christian or with the Bible or with us personally. That's not the way to do it. There's many scriptures about that, especially 2 Timothy, about how to treat those who are taken captive by the devil at his will. Rather, here's what we do when there's disagreement about, no, the Bible, no, I'm an atheist, no, I'm an agnostic, no, Jesus, no. You're a Christian? I can't believe you're dead. You know, no. This is how we should respond to that. This is how we should think about that. Rather than fight fire with fire, rather than come down hard on them with physical force. I mean, after all, the weapons of a warfare are not carnal but spiritual, mighty through God, right? So it's not with force that we convince someone. Come over to the book of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We have in our lifetime people who are independent Baptists who are, they're going around with war clubs. They're going around with brass knuckles, so to speak, against those who disagree with them and their understanding of the Bible. Matthew chapter 5. Now here's what is to be done when there is opposition to the gospel. Matthew 5:44. Now look carefully, please. But I say unto you, oh man, this is hard. But I say unto you, Jesus is saying, but I say unto you, love your friends, family, and no. Love your, wasn't Saul an enemy? Yes, he was. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Oh, very difficult to do. Do good to them that hate you. Didn't Saul hate the Christians? Yes. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. This is not about Saul, but this describes him. And this is not about, this is the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. But this goes beyond to express to us, teach us, how we behave as New Testament Christians to others who don't like Jesus Christ or don't like the Christian and really hate even. We don't fight back with fists and clubs, and we don't go on a war path. We don't become a mob. Now, others do that. Other religions do that. Other religions persecute others who are not of their religion. If we take a casual look at church history, we find that the Roman Catholic Church is guilty and was guilty of persecuting those who don't agree with them. I mean, over and over. You also have Islam, which is, if you don't agree with, you don't convert, well, let me pull up my, to convince you to convert. Okay, well now, I might convert. I mean, speaking as people may. And so Christians don't do that. We don't do that. But some people today may not go that far, but they are bad enough in their reaction to someone who disagrees with them, and it just makes the whole thing muddier and worse, and it gives the Lord a black eye. So, Matthew 5:44 is how you are supposed to treat those who disagree. Not to say that sometimes you don't say a word or two, but I'm just saying. Now, there's a plot to kill Saul, Paul, and it's not an open one, it's a private one, and he has to leave town, leave Damascus. And in verses 24 and 25, chapter 9, he gets some help. Did look right because I'm in Matthew still. Okay. Acts 9, 24 and 25. But their lying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. Must have been a pretty good sized basket. I don't think it's a laundry basket. So Christians help Paul to escape town, and he leaves. In verse number 26, eventually Paul goes to another city. He goes to the headquarters of the first church in Jerusalem. And when Saul has come to Jerusalem, he has saved to join himself to the disciples, and they're all happy about that. He has saved to join himself to the disciples. Now, Saul went down to help them out, likely. He went down to preach with them. He went down to witness about the resurrected Christ with them. And he went down there hoping that they would, thinking perhaps, oh man, they'll be glad that I came down. You know, after all, Saul was preaching for 3 years already, according to Galatians chapter 1. So word gets around, and they probably knew about him. But look at this. But they were all afraid of him. The apostles were afraid of him in Jerusalem. The Christians in Jerusalem, they denied him church membership, in a sense. He wanted to join them. They said, uh-uh. No. And believed not that he was a disciple. They didn't believe his conversion. They didn't believe his testimony. They likely heard about it from others. So, I really can't blame them, in a sense, of turning him down, because I'd be skeptical too about some Jeffrey Dahmer character saying he got saved. You stay away from me. You're not coming to my house. Now, Baptists believe in a saved membership, yes? Yes, we do. That's one of the first and the most important thing. Are you saved? Churches have a lot of members on the roll, but we say a lot of times it's true. They're not even born again. They have joined the church for various reasons that benefits them, and it's just it's a club. It's not a spiritual thing. It's a thing to belong to. It's got perks to it and all that. But the first prerequisite for a person belonging to a Baptist church is, of course, you're born again. And so they were doubting his conversion. Well, I like what you're saying, but I don't think you're really sincere. You want to be sure for sure, but they just didn't buy it. And so the old Saul of Tarsus had a reputation, Acts 7:58. He was there attending the stoning of Stephen. He held his clothes, remember? Acts 7:58. Maybe that was fresh in their minds. That happened a little while ago. And he made havoc of the church in chapter 8. He was continuing on that path. Did they want someone like that in their church? Even if he says he's a believer? But after 3 years, the apostles should have maybe given him a little bit of break, a little consideration, that that earlier life of his was no longer a part of his present life. 9:27. Now, here comes high old silver. 9:27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Now, in verse 26, they rejected him. They turned him away. Now, something may have happened between verse 26 and 27, where he left the physical location where the apostles were together. He may have stayed in Jerusalem. He may have gotten him a motel for the night or something, and was by himself for all practical reasons. But Barnabas, when he found out that they had turned him away, you know what he did? He took him and brought him to the apostles. Now, I'm reading like this in my mind. He went and found him. After he left the apostles and the church, he wandered around Jerusalem, and maybe he was very disappointed that they rejected him. Barnabas says, "You should not have done that. You should have given him time to explain and so on." And look, and he went out and found him, I think. I think he went and searched the streets of Jerusalem to find Saul of Tarsus, and he found him, and he persuaded him to come back to Jerusalem. Maybe Saul said, you know, they don't want me. Why should I want them? He could have had that attitude. Let me repeat in lines. He could have said, you know what? I came all the way down here from Damascus, hoping to be a blessing to the church and to help the apostles. I know there are apostles before me, and so I don't think I'm really anything special, but I can help, you know. I'm just another body that can help. Let me help, but they didn't want my help. Well, forget that. He could have had that attitude. You have an imagination. He could have had that in his mind and said, okay, the Bible says in Proverbs, I love them that love me. Well, they don't want me, so I don't want them. No. Barnabas was the mediator. He lived up to his name, Son of Consolation. And he reached out to Barnabas. I reached out to Saul. And he talked with him and reasoned with him. And they both came back to Jerusalem. Verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way. And that he had spoken to him. And how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. You know what happened? Thank God for Barnabas, because who would have known what would happen to Saul of Tarsus if he never got back to the church at Jerusalem? Just thinking. So Barnabas had a real role in helping out Saul, helping out the apostles to accept him, to welcome him, and to give him, to extend to him the right hand of fellowship. They did that. It's a good thing they did. And so he has returned to Jerusalem, or to the apostles, because Barnabas reached out to him, didn't just let him die on the vine. So he does that. Now, in chapter 9, verse number 30, And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Well, we would say by these words in verse number 29, he spake boldly. In the south they say, man, that guy's a real fireball. You know what that means? He's a real fireball. He's very zealous in his preaching. Now, have you ever had the pleasure of being in a revival meeting, in a tent meeting, or a preacher's fellowship of some sort in the southern states? It is quite different. And it is unique, different from up north, different from out west and on the eastern corridor. It's really different. It's very emotional, and there's a lot of, usually the tent meetings are in the summertime, so it's humid, and the ties come off, the sleeves get rolled up, and the tie gets loosened, and then, you know, the jacket comes off, then the tie gets loosened, and then the spitting becomes more spitting. It is just, you're under the spot where the spit comes out if you're in the front rows of things. And they just like the emotion, they just like the fire, and they say, brother so-and-so is here, he's come over, and this brother's real fireball. Now, that's a compliment to the preacher, and it's a compliment to the people. It's saying, you better hang on to your seats because he's going to just let it rip. And that's what they mean. You know what Saul's like, Paul? He was like that fireball that they talk about down there in the camp meetings. Down there in Reseca, Georgia, there's an annual camp meeting held by Sammy Allen. I don't know if he's still alive or not, but you had 1,000 people come up there. They had dorms, and people would feed the people. The guests come down, the missionaries come down, preachers come down, evangelists come down. Everybody's coming down, it seemed like, to Reseca, Georgia, and they would just preach away, and they would skin the hide off of you, figuratively, and they liked it. They came down not for God loves you, has a great plan for you, just be happy today. It wasn't like that at all. There were no Joel Osteens in Reseca, Georgia. Because when those guys preached like the Apostle Paul maybe did, they just went on and on and on. There was no time limit. And they're fanning themselves over here, you know, and they'd be jumping up now, shouting. They're having a good time. Then they leave for the week. The week is over. They go home. They're all depressed. They go to their church. They say, man, this is so boring. It's not like at the camp meeting. It never could be like the camp meeting. Never could be like that. Then you got people that come back, and the son is all fired up, and he's jumping on the chairs. He's getting after the teenagers. And the kids, yeah, he's doing that. It's rubbed off on him. That's not really bad, but, you know, it's a little bit different, isn't it? But I'm just simply saying, Paul was kind of like that. He was very zealous, full of energy. And he preached and he preached, he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. I want you to notice that when he preached like this, he wasn't exalting himself. He wasn't promoting himself. He wasn't saying how great he is. He wasn't saying that he is the greatest of all. No, no, no. It was about Jesus is great. The Lord is great. He's the one that gets all the attention. And it's about the name of the Lord Jesus. And disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. And that's the pattern for what people do when they don't have an answer against someone like Paul. They don't say, oh, you know, I never saw it that way. Maybe you're right. No, can't be like that. Especially if you're of the religious higher ups. The ones who know everything. More than you poor, ignorant lay people from North Carolina or Virginia or Georgia. No, I am from Boston. And I have studied under the greatest scholars of all. And so, no, no, these people, instead of saying, you know, we could be wrong. We could be wrong. And so one man, imagine with one man turns to the female preacher and says, we could be wrong. And the female preacher says, I'm never wrong. Another man says, you know, we're not right about everything. And the man says, another guy says, listen, are you one of his disciples? No, I'm just saying, we could be wrong. We don't know everything. We have our degrees to prove that we know everything. People do this still today when they can't argue against a sound, logical argument. They get mad. They get mad, and then they want to do something to the messenger of the truth. It still happens today all over the world. Now, ladies and gentlemen, they should have instead repented of being wrong. But instead of repenting and just admitting that you're wrong, which means you swallow your... That pride thing is like eating a watermelon in one bite. It's really hard to swallow it. That pride thing is like eating liver. I thank God I've never had a chance to eat liver in my life. They say it's good for you? I don't think so. I think that's an old wives' fable. I don't think liver's good for you. Eating cow intestine. No, really, really, why? Why? My dad used to eat pork chop fat around the pork chop. He just eat that. You know, when I saw him eating that, I thought, never. Now, I love pork chop, but I always cut off the fat. Got to have mushrooms and gravy. But the fat, no. It's just not human. And then you have people that eat raw fish, even freshly caught in a boat. That is so wrong. And
savage.
Instead of people just repenting and doing the right thing, they get mad. Now, don't be like that. Never become that way. Because often, when the Lord crosses us from the Bible, it's because we were in the wrong. The solution is not, never again. No, no, no. That's an extreme reaction to how we ought to behave or respond. We're supposed to repent. That's the solution, okay? Now, let me finish up here in Acts chapter 9. I've been here a long time, meaning three times. And he reasoned with them out of the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And that's what we need to do to convince anyone about the truth. Now, 9:32, verse number 30, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. So Paul leaves the region, and Paul is now clearly known that he is a changed man, and he no longer persecutes them. Therefore, you have, of course, peace and goodwill to all men, because the Lord changed his heart. That's always the solution. You stop a drugger from doing drugs by him coming to Christ. You stop a thief from stealing because he comes to Christ, and let him just don't steal no more, and so on and so on. It is not making someone do something against their will that gets them to do something. That's right. I mentioned China earlier today, was taking prayer requests. You know that in China, I just saw something, a report about Communist China. police are arresting house church members and house church pastors because they are trying to overthrow the government and undermine the government's authority. Now, other people have been put in incarceration for a longer period of time if they are deemed to be more worthy of, we're going to teach you a lesson. But some people are just simply arrested temporarily in a place called transformation facilities. Listen carefully. Transformation facilities. Remember you as a boy, you had the transformer characters, cars and things, transformers, you change them around like that? It was fun, wasn't it? I used to put firecrackers to them, blow them up. That's the fun thing. But they would change into this kind of car, this kind of person. Transformation facility, meaning they would occupy someone's basement. It could be very fluid. They would occupy someone's basement in a community and throw you in there and lock you in that thing for weeks and maybe even months. And they would try to deprogram you and brainwash you. Transformation facility. You know, Paul didn't need that to stop persecuting the churches. What he needed was a transformation of his heart. And when his heart was transformed, his hands were transformed. His thinking was transformed. His love was transformed. His hate was transformed. That's what happens when any man is in Christ. If any man in Christ is a new creature, old things are passed away, all things have become new. And when they realized, hey, it's over, as far as Saul's concerned, whew, what a relief. Yeah, thank God for the relief. Now, sometimes God uses different things to bring relief to a people or to a country or to a church or to a situation. Sometimes it's because of a physical thing. Sometimes it's the putting down of the enemy. Sometimes it's the putting down physically of something that is really causing a problem. And sometimes it's a matter of the heart, as it is in this case here. Between the two, God is the one who has to do what he needs to do. But I would say generally, the most basic way of changing someone or someone changing is that they come to Christ. They have a Damascus road that they come on. And when they meet Christ on their Damascus road, the Lord will change them and they will never be the same. There are men today who are pastors because they found a gospel tract on a park bench. There are men who have been pastoring for 50 years because in their drunkenness and in their wickedness, they never went to church. They hated everybody, but then they just walked around minding their business, and then they found this gospel tract on a bench, and they read that thing, and the Lord used that to save them. And that person cleaned up, not because he was forced to clean up by a transformation facility, but because the Lord transformed his heart. And then he has the desire to teach and preach the gospel. Da-da. And then he goes to school, and he learns, and he gets all the rudiments of the Bible, and then he feels God's calling to go, and he starts to work from nothing, and then now he's been there for 50 years. That is multiplied many times in this country because of the transforming power of the gospel. You know, we'll be glad that we're saved and glad that we know the one who still can and does still change people. All right, let me end by saying this. I've kept you long. That we are to rightly divide the word of God, 2 Timothy 2:15, and there are differences to note, and here I go to finish it up. Peter and Paul, prominent in the New Testament, prominent in the book of Acts. Peter, the first 13 chapters, it seems like, 12 chapters, he's the main man, the preacher of Pentecost, and on he goes, he does many great things, but then he begins to fade away. After a brief of Peter coming to the forefront in this chapter, he begins to do some things in Acts chapter 10, 11, and 12. And then all of a sudden, chapter 13, he begins to disappear. Because this man who just got saved on the road to Damascus, he becomes center stage now. He becomes the most important personality in the book of Acts from then on. Because he is the one that will be the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter, some differences. Peter was called to be an apostle when Christ was on earth. Paul was called to be an apostle from heaven. Quite different from the others. Peter, his ministry was primarily to Israel. Paul, his ministry primarily would be to the Gentiles and to the whole world. And Acts 22:21 says, the Lord says, I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles. As Paul testifies to emperors, he says, this is what the Lord said to me. I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles. And so Paul's voice, although we have two epistles by Peter, Paul's voice will be the main voice that we as New Testament Christians go to for the church, for doctrines and so on. And so Jerusalem, the city itself, compared to Antioch, Jerusalem, the first church, the headquarters there, where everything took place initially in the beginning, and a lot of excitement, a lot of people getting saved there. But then after a while, it shifts from Jerusalem to this other city called Antioch. Antioch, a Gentile city, not a Jewish city, becomes the center of soul winning and missionary endeavor. So there's a shift going on in the book of Acts. There's a transition there. We need to spot that. We need to note that. There are some differences there. And so once we see that, we will be, I would say, on good footing when we don't get mixed up by certain things that are that could be confusing. Okay? All right, do you have any questions? We have no time. Sorry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for letting us study tonight. And most importantly, more importantly, we got to pray tonight. And so I pray that you would help us to appreciate what you did through the book of Acts and how one man who was saved was such a life changer for many people. You changed his life. Many millions of others have also been changed because of the gospel that he preached. No man gets the credit. Jesus Christ does. But you use people. You've always used people. People are always the instruments that you use when you want to accomplish something. There are some folk that are unknown, unnamed, that were blessings to Paul at Damascus. Christians fellowship with him, encouraged him. They're unnamed. Then you have Barnabas, he's named, and he was a help to the church at Jerusalem and also to Paul. Lord, we're just really nothing special, but we're people that will want to be used by you. So Lord, we pray that you would use us in some way in our generation. Thank you, Lord, for this great story of the Apostle Paul, and help us to be encouraged by it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks for putting up with me. I'll see you, the Lord willing, on Sunday.